Joshua was one of the 12 spies of the tribe of Ephraim that went into the promised land to spy out the land, bringing back the grapes of Eshcol from the region of Hebron, some 40 years before this incident in the book of Joshua. He and Caleb brought back a good report and said, "The land is good. The Lord has given us the land. Let's go in and possess all that God has for us." Caleb said, "Right on, Joshua." But the other 10 brought back a bad report. Joshua and Caleb were those that followed the Lord wholeheartedly. And they're examples to us that amidst millions of people that would call themselves God's people, there can be those who live on that high plane of victory in Christ, serving the Lord wholeheartedly, not in a way that is a maintenance kind of a way for their lives, but a victorious kind of a way for their lives. Now, as we said last week, Joshua is a contraction for the Hebrew Jehovah Shua or Jehoshua, which means the Lord or Jehovah is salvation. The better term would be Yahweh is salvation. Jehovah really isn't a good translation. Yahweh is salvation. The Greek is Jesus. Hebrew is Yeshua, or we say Joshua. The Hebrews don't say Joshua. They don't pronounce the J's. So we get into Joshua leading the children of Israel, leaving off at the point where Moses left. Moses wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. He was only allowed to look at it, whet his appetite, but he died on Mount Nebo, overlooking the promised land. Joshua took them from this place down to the east bank of the Jordan River, crossing over to the west bank of the Jordan River. Now, last week, Joshua sent in 2 spies to spy out the land, which is sort of interesting because they really didn't provide Joshua with any military information. What was their purpose? It says they were spies, but they really didn't, you know, go in. They hid at Rahab's house, hid in the mountains, and then came back. And they didn't bring back any useful information whereby Joshua could plan strategy to attack Jericho. What was the purpose of these 2 gentlemen? Rahab, exactly. God had an appointment with a lady named Rahab who would be saved, even as Jesus had an appointment with a woman at the well in John chapter 4, the woman of Samaria. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, but it says Jesus must go to Samaria. And so Rahab is saved out of this whole mess in Jericho and becomes one of the ladies in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which is interesting if they're not spies and they're 2 witnesses. It proves very interesting in the light of Revelation chapter 11, 2 witnesses who were there mainly to, who will be there in the Great Tribulation to lead many to Jesus Christ as a testimony. It's also interesting that it took 7 years for the children of Israel to conquer the land that God had already given them by inheritance. During the conquest of settling the land, which took 7 years, we see in Jericho there were 7 blasts of the trumpets. Does that sound familiar to you at all? The book of Revelation, there's 7 trumpet judgments. As God is reclaiming the earth back to himself that has been usurped by the authority of Satan for centuries. There's also the blowing of the trumpets. There's also 2 witnesses, and it's 7 years of God dealing with the nation of Israel, bringing his people back to himself. Now, in chapter 3 or chapter 4, it says, "And it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, 1 man from every tribe, and command them, saying, Take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan and from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. And you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.' And Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, 1 man from every tribe. And Joshua said unto them, 'Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, maybe it'll help if you kind of got a visual, topographical idea of what's going on. Israel's divided into four sections. If you were to take the nation of Israel, like the map in the back of your Bible, and be able to tilt it and look at it and cross-section it, the four levels are the coastal plain, which is mainly sand, and then the geography rises up to the Judean hillsides, which is a spine of mountains that runs north and south. Next to it, it begins to slope abruptly and goes into what's called the Jordan Rift Valley, which is very low. It goes up from the Hula Lake and the Sea of Galilee all the way following the Jordan River into the Dead Sea, down into the Gulf of Aqaba, which is all below sea level. Sea of Galilee is 680 feet below sea level. The Dead Sea is 1,290 feet below sea level. It then begins to rise up to what's called the Eastern Plateau, which is sandstone. So what these people are doing is going from a relatively high elevation, about 2,300 feet, 2,500 feet above sea level, down to about 1,290 feet below sea level. Then they cross over the Jordan, take these stones, and they're going to start trekking upward again toward the steep Judean hillsides. And before they get there, of course, is Jericho. So, you know, you've got to kind of picture what they're going through because they're walking. And I never really appreciated the scriptures as much as I do after going to Israel for seven times and walking through some of it and walking up and down the Mount of Olives and through Jerusalem and through these little river wadis. And you just think, man, these guys must have had hefty legs to cruise and take these. Now, they had to take these stones on their shoulder. It gives you an idea of the size of them. These weren't pebbles you put in your pocket and a little memorial stone. They're carrying stones, and you're going to see that they have to hike with these stones about, seven and a half miles. So when he picked 12 men from each tribe, they must have been, you know, Mr. T-types to carry these stones up there, because one man had to carry a stone each, starting from the Jordan going up. Now, they're settling west of the Jordan, which is today called the West Bank. That's what the West Bank's all about. It's the western banks of the Jordan River. And in Israel, the settlements of the West Bank and the Arab conflict and so forth is the conflict of land of the West Bank owned by Israel and is part of Israel's borders. And there's Arab settlements in Jericho, all the way up the West Bank of the Jordan, in through Nablus and Samaria. That's all called the West Bank. There's even the West Bank of Jerusalem. But it's referring to the West Bank region of the Jordan River. Now, verse 5, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that it may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones will be a memorial to your children, to the children of Israel forever. It is so interesting how that God made provision for children to learn his truths. And they came through the parents. They were to set up stones so that when a little kid would come by later on and say, Daddy, what's this big pile of stones sitting here? You can say, well, son, this is when God dried up the Jordan River and all of us could walk on dry ground. God was powerful. He worked miracles among us. And children were to ask questions. And it's interesting that God brings that out. When they ask you, what do these things mean? God knew that kids are going to be naturally curious, and God is saying, you better have a good answer for them. Even at Passover, when the family's around the table, written into the Passover rules, the little child says, Father, what makes this night different from all other nights? And there's a reply. This night is different because this is the night that our God delivered us from the bondage of Pharaoh and the bondage of the Egyptians, for we were in hard labor. And even to this day, the Jews, at Passover time, recall the hardship and the trials and the miraculous move of God in their midst. And there's always provision whenever God does something that your child will ask you, and here's an answer. And you know, I think parents should have answers for children. When they ask you about humanism, evolution, not an answer like, oh, we just don't believe that. That's wrong. He wants to know, why don't you believe it? Why isn't it a feasible thing to believe in evolution? And I think we should give them good answers for it. But I don't know the answers. Find out the answers. Learn the answers so that you can tell them. When Francis Schaeffer, if most of you have if you've read his stuff, when he raised little Frankie as a child, he never sheltered him from secular education, but actually placed him in the middle of secular education. And would challenge Frankie. Frankie come home and say, well, this is what we were taught today in school. But I don't think the Bible teaches that, Dad. Oh, yeah? How do you know that, Frankie? Can you show me? And his father would provide a challenge and not just give him a pat answer, but discuss things intelligently. So that when the kid grew up, he just wouldn't have a pat answer not knowing the reason why. He could reason it out and knew that Christianity was a reasonable thing based on fact, that his faith was based on reason. And that's how Frankie Schaeffer gives his testimony, how he was raised, in his parents giving him answers for the things that God had done. Now, this was in reference to the Lord opening up the Jordan River and the waters were cut off. And these stones will be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. God knows all too well how we forget His miraculous works in our lives. And every time we go through a trial and God answers us and we're so excited, He knows that the next trial we're going to forget all about what happened in the last one. Oh, this is so tough. And God says, yeah, but the last one you said that. Do you remember what I did? Oh, yeah, but this is tougher, you know. We tend to forget when we're going through tough times and trials, the power of God, the ability of God to deliver and to work. And so there needs to be that constant memorial. Even the law of God was to be a memorial. You know, if you go to Israel today, you see these funny little things. Oh, a couple, few inches long and thin on the doorposts of every Jewish house called the mezuzah, in which they write Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God, and we shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, so forth. And they write Deuteronomy 6 and a few other scriptures, and they put it at the door of their house. So that entering into their dwellings, they're reminded of God's word and God's promises everywhere. The whole system of Judaism is set up on memorials. They were to take and bind the law on their hand and on their forehead, called tefillim, or the phylacteries, where they would walk around and have the law of God on their minds and symbol of strength on their right hands. We had a guy up here last year when Joe sang on a communion night and showed us what that was all about, the memorials of the Lord. The children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. Now this brings up an interesting but very tender question. And that is, if these things were to remind God's people and be a memorial for God's people, then what's wrong with statues? Now, most of you know my background in the church I was raised in. I grew up with statues in my room, looking at me every day. And I was taught, these are to remind you of God. That's a picture to remind you that God is near. Now, the memorial that God is speaking about was not to remind the children of Israel that God was with them. If they didn't know that, they're in tough, hot water. They know that. This was to remind them of the works of God. Not the fact of God's closeness or existence, but to remind them of the witness of the works of God in the past. They were to be a constant reminder. But God explicitly said in the Old Testament, you will not make any graven image for the purpose of worship at all of a human being or anything that would remind you or cause you or aid you in worship. It was a direct commandment from the Lord. So the priests who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hastened and crossed over. They hurried up. Now it's estimated that if the children of Israel formed a line 400 abreast walking through the Jordan, 400 people across, it would take them all day, 400 abreast to cross over. It gives you an idea of the size of the crowd. Don't think of a little single file line going across the Jordan River. We're talking of a massive stretch of it dried up and 400 abreast or so walking across it if they did it in one day. 2 to 3 million they estimate. Then it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. At this point, the children of Israel are now citizens of their homeland. This is the first time that we read about them occupying their land. Now they're citizens of the land that God had promised them. They are, from this point on, forever identified with the land of Israel. They have the land that is called Israel, which at this point was Canaan, but God gave it to them as Israel. Now, there's a conflict today on whose land this is. Some say, well, it belongs to the Arabs, the Syrians, the PLO. Some say it belongs to the Israelis. And there's a big conflict going on whose land it is. The Arabs say, it's our land. We were there before you guys were. You guys have been out for years. And just because you came back in 1947 to settle it, you're in the wrong place. And the dispute's still going on. But when you ask whose land it is, you got to go back farther than 1948. And who was there before the Arabs were there? The children of Israel. Who was there before the children of Israel? The Canaanites. What did God do to the Canaanites? Drove them out so the children of Israel could have it. When we talk about Israel's right to the land and right to exist, we cannot consult the United Nations. They have no right to tell anyone whose land Israel is. Because God said in Deuteronomy, it's my land. That's whose land it is. And God promised the land to the descendants of Abraham, which included the Arab peoples. But then he singled it out and gave it to the descendants of Isaac, which included part of the Arab peoples. But then he singled it out and gave it to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And God promised the Arab peoples that he would make them a great nation. And he made them a great nation, but he would apportion them a different land than the nation of Israel. So the land of Israel, if you want to settle the dispute, the whole Camp David thing since the 70s has been going on, it belongs to Israel, and that's God's choice. And God said in Isaiah chapter 11:11 that when the children of Israel return to the land, the second time they shall never be uprooted again. The first time was after the Babylonian captivity. The second time was May 14th, 1948. They shall not be uprooted, no matter who's against them. God help the United States to not make policies against Israel. For God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And he who touches Israel touches the apple of my eye. Look at every great nation that has come against Israel. They're no longer a great nation. Babylon, Egypt, Nazi Germany, go down the list. God meted out his judgment upon the nation that made policies against Israel. That's why I'm pro-Israel. All right. Now, verse 12, and the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel and Moses, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for the battle to the plains of Jericho. Now, 40,000 is only from these three tribes that's just mentioned. There were many more fighting men. Do you remember who these tribes were? They wanted to settle east of the Jordan River. They wanted to settle on the border in Numbers 32. They didn't want to go in. They said, we like it here. And Moses said, okay, you guys, you can have this land, but let's make a little deal here. Since your brethren, 9.5 tribes, are going into the land of Israel, then you leave your kids and your livestock and your wives here, but you fighting men go over with them into the land and help them settle it. And after the battles are all done, then you can come back home and have this land. And so they did. And on that day, verse 14, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Testimony, that's the Ark of the Covenant, to come up from the Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come up from the Jordan. Just did just what he said. And it came to pass when the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and flowed over all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, which is the month of Nisan or Nizan, so that we don't confuse it with the trucks. The people came up on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. If you have a map, you can see where Gilgal is about a mile and a quarter, a mile and a half from Jericho, about 7 mile walk from the Jordan River to Gilgal, which becomes Joshua's base of military operations, the conquest of the land of Canaan. It says it was the 10th day of the first month. Now, the 10th day of the first month, if you remember back when we covered the Pentateuch, was the day that the children of Israel were to select the lamb for the Passover. God told them in Egypt, you shall select from the firstlings of the flock on the 10th day of the first month of Nisan for sacrifice for the Lord's Passover. They were then to kill it on what day? 14th of the same month, 4 days later, which we'll get to as they celebrate Passover in a little bit. Those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. And he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your kids ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea when he dried up before us until we had crossed over. Again, the parents' responsibility to train their children and teach their children. Which, as I look around at parents, I see is probably, I respect parents more than anything else. Full-time occupation, round the clock, heavy responsibility, takes supernatural love. And you notice that it's the parents' responsibility to train the children. It's not the Sunday school's business. It's not their responsibility. It's not the Christian schools that they go to during the day's responsibility at all. It's the parents' responsibility. Those are good supplements. They're good to teach. But if a child's education is resting on a Christian school or Sunday school, he's going to grow up deficient. He needs to hear it from mom and dad and see it as an example. Because we are creatures of following example. We're creatures of watch. We watch people. We imitate them. One of the best stories I ever heard was a little kid who went to a school and was challenged with humanism. She was about 17 or 18, just getting out of high school, and she was confused. And anyway, at the end of this whole research, she decided to hold to the values of Christianity because she had seen the principles of Christianity in her parents. She said, my mom and dad lived it all the time. And even though I don't understand all the answers for the defense of my faith, I know it's got to be real. I saw it in my parents. They lived it. They taught it to me by their example. And she's a stronger Christian for it today. Beautiful test. Really spoke to me when she shared that. You notice here there's two sets of stones. One set goes in the Jordan River, where it was dried up. They would set the stones there. The water came over it. Another was at Gilgal on the dry side, on the west side. I believe that one set of stones speaks of death and the other speaks of resurrection. Now, you know, it's sort of interesting that when John the Baptist was at the Jordan preaching and baptizing, that the Pharisees came to him. And as he was baptizing in the river, the Pharisees, you know, started making all these jive comments and wisecracks. And John the Baptist says, bring forth fruits befitting repentance. And then before they could say anything, he says, now, just in case you're thinking that you got it together because you're sons of Abraham, let me tell you that God is, even of these stones, able to raise up children of Abraham. Now, we don't know what he was referring to, but I've been to the place where John the Baptist baptized, and there's not a whole lot of stones down there. Sort of dusty. But John, in his gospel, tells us that the place that he was baptizing was called Bethabara, which is called the place of the crossing, where the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan, set up the memorial stones. Could he be referring to those stones? Possibly. Could he be referring to the stones possibly out at Gilgal? But he said, God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. He was pointing to something. And there was these two sets there. Now verse 24, the purpose. That all of the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. The purpose of the miracle of the Jordan River, so that the peoples of the earth might magnify the Lord. Now in the book of Ezekiel, it is told us that the Russian army will at one point in Israel's history march over the Euphrates River and attack the nation of Israel. It's yet to come. It's a future thing. And that when Russia goes in to attack the nation of Israel, that the fury of the Lord will rise in his face. The wrath of God will rise in his face. And God will turn against Russia and wipe them out. That all of the earth might sanctify or magnify the Lord God. That's the purpose of it. Now, a lot of times people look at Israel and they go, oh, poor Israel, man, they're being hassled and Russia's going to... Poor Israel. No, poor Russia. God's going to wipe out 5/6 of the invading armies, according to Ezekiel. That God might be magnified in all the earth. The purpose of that, same as in Joshua. So it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. You know, God is playing a little bit of psychological warfare with them. They hear about what's going on, they go, oh no, their heart melted within them. They were chicken, they were scared. Sure they were. They heard about what happened at the Red Sea. Now the children of Israel were at the River Jordan when the river was overflowing its banks. Probably they thought, oh, they won't cross over for another several months after spring, after the latter rain, or after the early rain. And now they're over in the side of Gilgal, just a mile and a half from Jericho. And the Amorites are scared because of the children of Israel and what the Lord had done for them. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself out of stone, and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. He's doing this because the children of Israel, and this is staggering, had not kept the commandment of God to circumcise their children for over 38 years. They hadn't done it since way back in Egypt. Except for Joshua and Caleb, they were circumcised, but everyone else died in the wilderness. They hadn't kept Passover. They hadn't circumcised their children for this long a time. Now God says, you're going into a new land. It's the land of promise. You are now resuming this relationship of faith with the Lord your God Almighty. You need to restore and renew this covenant with the Lord. This covenant of circumcision. Now circumcision, you remember, was a sign of the covenant God gave to Abraham. In Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, and this is the sign of the covenant. On the eighth day you shall take every male child and circumcise him before the Lord. As a sign of the covenant. Circumcision was a symbol. Well, let's go on. We'll talk about it later. We'll see what it is here. And this is the reason, well, verse 3. Joshua made flint knives for himself, doing what God said, and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins, appropriately named. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For the people who came out had been circumcised. But all the people who were born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt, had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Circumcision was a symbol that the children of Israel, you know, it wasn't just an outward thing. It was a symbol of the children of Israel cutting away the fleshly desires. And they circumcised the foreskin of the males, but that was symbolic of the children of Israel not walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's what it was symbolic of. Deuteronomy 30, Deuteronomy 10, God says, circumcise your hearts and don't be stiff-necked any longer. And he says that the purpose of the circumcision was that the children of Israel might not walk after the flesh, but after spiritual things, walking after God, pursuing Him. Now, this degenerated into a empty ritual whereby the children of Israel would go get circumcised, be a good little Jewish boy, go through all the rituals and say, I'm a favorite people in God's sight. And we get to the book of Isaiah and Ezekiel and God says, nonsense, it's all empty ritual, you're not saved at all. You're just going through the motions, but you've left the emotions. Circumcision is on a par to Christian baptism, which is a symbol of an inward change of death and resurrection with Jesus Christ, walking in newness of life. It also has degenerated to where now people think, I've been baptized, I'm saved. I've been dunked. All you did is get a nice bath. If you're not a Christian, if your heart hasn't been given over to the Lord, if you haven't repented and turned to Him, you just got wet and had to dry off. That's all. Baptism doesn't save an infant. It's not recorded in the scripture where they did it anywhere. It's done volitionally after repentance. It's a symbol of the washing away of the sins that has already taken place by the blood of Jesus Christ. The children of Israel had neglected this rite of circumcision. Now God commands them to resume it again as they get into the land. You know, it's interesting to me that they neglected it for so long. And what's also interesting is that Moses, who is the leader of the children of Israel, didn't really get into circumcision that much. He didn't make a big deal and say, okay, you guys, let's follow the Lord and keep the covenant that God gave to Abraham. Let's get circumcised. In fact, Moses himself, do you remember when he was going out of Midian back to Egypt? The angel of the Lord stopped him there and was going to kill him because he hadn't circumcised his own children. And so finally, when his wife circumcised the kids, throws the foreskin down at Moses' feet and says, you're a bloody husband to me. And just got all upset with Moses. But God was more upset with Moses, said, Moses, you know, I'm just going to eat your lunch right here if you don't obey my commandments. And Moses really didn't pay that much heed to God's commandments until he was pressured in the corner. Now they're circumcising them. And by the way, these aren't 8-day-old babies. These are 38 and 40-year-old men. Commitment. So Joshua circumcised their sons. Oh, look at verse 6. How much stock God puts in obedience. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God. That He swore that He would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that He would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. A mark of maturity for any follower of God is obedience. We do things because we're obedient to God, not because we don't want to do it or because we feel like it's good. I used to get up in the morning when I was a young Christian and say, you know, I don't feel like reading the Bible today. But God wanted me to do it out of obedience. An immature believer will do things because he feels like it or he doesn't feel like it. I don't feel like fellowshipping. God says, don't forsake the fellowship of yourselves together. I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like worshiping. We need to respond to God out of obedience as obedient children. When I was a kid, I did things because I felt like it or I didn't, or unless I was punished, then I did things. I get up and my mom would put peas in front of me. I don't want to eat them. As the hand went up, I changed my mind. Now, I wasn't responding out of really obedience, but out of fear. But I was conditioned to making choices because I felt like it or I didn't feel like it. The alarm went off in the morning. My mom says, get up, the school bus is coming.
I don't feel like it.
Now when the alarm goes off in the morning, I still don't feel like it, but I still do it. I'm making choices. I'm making right choices, not based on how I feel, but what I know is right. And we can make choices for the Lord based on obedience, on what God wants us to do. That's maturity. So we need to obey the Lord concerning prayer, concerning reading the Word, concerning marriage, concerning all facets of our life. Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. Now, there are many typologies, as we spoke about last Sunday morning, of the children of Israel and us today in 1985. Egypt was the place of bondage for the children of Israel. Egypt is a type of the world for Christians, delivered out of the bondage of Satan, delivered out of the bondage of the world. The Red Sea is a type of baptism. This is typical predictive prophecy typology. Red Sea is a type of baptism. The wilderness is a type of carnality that a Christian can live in. Although he's delivered from Egypt, he hasn't entered into the land of promise yet. He's still in the wilderness. He still has a legal relationship with God. So many have a legal relationship with God. As the children of Israel going through the wilderness, living under the harsh hand of the law. And a lot of Christians don't have that freedom, that freedom in the Spirit. And by that I mean the obedience of the Spirit, walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh. They're under that legal, under that that carnal kind of a relationship with God. And then, of course, the Jordan River represents crossing over into the new land, which is not later on in heaven, but is now today, according to Hebrews 3 and 4, that land of promise and rest that God has given to us. So there's a typology there. Then he says, verse 10, so the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept Passover on the 14th day of the month, that is the first month, Nisan, at the twilight in the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Now the manna ceased on the day after that it was eaten, after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. Isn't it beautiful to see God's provision? As soon as they ate of the fruit of the land, manna ceased, but God is still providing for them. Not in the same way. Bread isn't falling out of heaven anymore. They have to go out and work for it. They have to go out and pick it and harvest and so forth, but God's still providing. You know, God will always provide for us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. But He does it in His way. A job isn't going to fall out of heaven necessarily for us. A paycheck isn't just going to fall out of the sky. We pray for a job and then God says, good, I'll answer your prayer. Now go hit the newspapers. Go look for one. Go use your two legs and I'll anoint it. And so they needed food. God provided for them. They found the fruit of the land. They were eating it. And the manna ceased. Now, you remember what manna was in the Old Testament? The children of Israel saw it fall down from heaven, and they called it, what's it? What is it? That's what the word manna means. It's Hebrew, it's mana. Hebrew is, what is it? They picked up the stuff that fell from heaven, they go, what is this stuff? I don't know. Do you know what it is? Hey, Moses, what is this? I don't know. What are we going to call it? Call it, what is it? And so, manna was God's provision for the children of Israel all the way through the 40 years of wilderness till they entered the promised land. It was God's means of provision. It tasted like coriander seed and honey that had been pressed or mixed together. And I'm sure it got boring after a while. I mean, imagine eating one thing every day. Now, I can usually eat the same meal. I could eat Chinese food, say, 1 week or 2 weeks straight, or Mexican food 2 weeks straight. My wife has to have variety. And if I said, let's go out for Chinese, oh, I just had that, you know, last week. Well, so what? I had it yesterday, and let's have it again. But imagine for 40 years having the sameness of diet. By the way, a doctor who came back from the Philippines, in looking at diseases and tropical diseases, said that people that eat the same thing day after day, like people do in some of the Asian countries, get a disease called beriberi, the swelling of the ankles and so forth. Remember what God said to the children of Israel? As you walked 40 years through the wilderness, your feet did not swell. In other words, in that manna was all the necessary vitamins and protein to ward away diseases, to keep them healthy. I mean, it was better than Shaklee. And it was free. Love to have some. Have a manna shake every morning. By the way, manna is also a type of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they died. But this is the true bread which comes down from heaven, that if a man eat, he will never die, but he will have everlasting life. And it came to pass, verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, nope. But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. In other words, Joshua is saying, hey, whose side are you on? Are you on our side or are you on the enemy's side? The answer was, I'm not on your side or the enemy's side. You are on my side, my friend. I'm the captain here. I'm running the show. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua just, I'm sure at that point, was all excited. All right. We're on his side, you know. Let's take orders here. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot. And the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. This is, I believe, I am certain and confident, a theophany or a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament in a pre-incarnate state before the incarnation. He's told, he worships him. Anytime in the scripture an angel was worshipped, the angel said in Revelation 19 and chapter 22, see that you do it not, for I am a servant of the Most High God. If it was a man, when Peter was worshipped by Cornelius, when Paul was worshipped, they said, get up, I'm just a human being, don't worship me. Only God accepted worship. No messenger from God ever accepted worship. Now you say, why is it called the commander of the Lord's host? Well, I'd like to take a couple minutes and look at a few different scriptures in the Old Testament. And we'll see that the angel of the Lord, who he claims to be, turn back to Genesis chapter 16, please. Now, I realize a lot of you have gone through this. This is not any new news or shocking news to you that this would be Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, because you've studied the scriptures long enough and have gone through this. But for those that haven't, let's look. Genesis chapter 16. Let's look at verse 6. And Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now, the angel of the Lord, and that's a phrase you want to remember. It doesn't say an angel of the Lord in this case, but the angel of the Lord. Angel, by the way, doesn't necessarily mean a winged creature. Simply is a word that means messenger. Now, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. So the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, you will bear a son, you will call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And he shall be a wild man. Every hand will be... Anyway, let's look at verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. Now this is her name for this messenger. For she said, I have also here seen him who sees me? Or have I also seen here him who sees me? A question. Therefore, the well was called Bir Laha, anyway, whatever that is, Bir Hahiroi, Lahiroi. Observe it between Kadesh and Beret. Now turn over to chapter 21 of Genesis. Verse 8, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And the two of them went together. And they came to the place which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. He bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. Isaac was sweating it out at this point. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. There behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Yahweh Jireh, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you. In multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies." Speaking of the conquest of Canaan later on through Joshua. The angel of the Lord is speaking that. Look it over at chapter 31. Verse 11. "The angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.'" Standard response. He said, "Lift your eyes up now and see all the rams which leap on flocks that are streaked, speckled, gray-spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you." Notice what this angel says. "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me," when he made a vow to God previously, you remember that. "Now arise and get out of this land and return to the land of your kindred." Look over at Exodus 3, perhaps the most famous. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. "Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock back to the back of the desert, came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush," the angel of the Lord. "So he looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why doesn't this bush burn?' So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground,'" like we just saw in Joshua. "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, to bring them from the land to a good large land, land flowing with milk and honey," and so forth. Then he identifies himself as "I am that I am." Now turn over to Judges chapter 2, please. Judges 2, verse 1. "The angel of the Lord came from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you.'" This is the angel of the Lord speaking. "'You will make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you.' And so it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept." One more, please. Judges chapter 6. We have several more, but we can't turn to them.
Verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abizrite. While his son Gibeon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O you mighty men of valor." And Gideon said to him, "O my Lord." Now the word he uses is simply Adoni, which is for a man. You'd call him like the Lords of England. You know, it's a sign of respect. That's what he calls him the first time. "If the Lord," capitalized, Adonai, speaking about God, "is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" And so he said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel?" Capitalize now. He's recognizing him. Adonai, speaking of the lordship of God, the God of all. Now, there's several other passages. 13th chapter of Judges, Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 12. We don't have time to get into them, however. If you want information, you can look them up in a concordance. Now back to Joshua. So he said, "No, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord, Adonai, say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Joshua is the kind of a man that God is looking for, one who understands authority, one who is ready to worship and do obeisance to God and obey the voice of God. Those are the people that God is looking for. For no man can rule unless he is ruled. No man can ever exercise any spiritual authority unless he is submitted to spiritual authority. It's a scriptural, spiritual principle. Centurion came to Jesus. He said, "Now look," the Roman centurion says, "I'm a man of authority. And I'm also under authority. And if I say something to one guy, he'll go do it. So to another, he'll go do it. So if you just speak but the word, because you have authority, my servant will be healed." He understood authority, and he was submitting to that authority. Now chapter 6. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand and its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you will do 6 days." And this is the commander of the Lord's hosts telling him this. "And the 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns," which is the shofar they still use to this day, "before the ark. But on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. Then it will come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." Now, Joshua would have never thought this up on his own. In fact, I'm sure he was a little bit in trepidation to go before the children of Israel and tell them a plan like this. Here's a military general with a crazy idea that we're going to march around, do this little dance for 7 days, and the walls are going to fall down flat when we shout. But he knew that his orders were coming from the commander of the Lord's hosts, which, by the way, explains why Jericho fell. The commander of the Lord's hosts and of the Lord's army isn't just speaking of a physical army, but a spiritual army of angels, I believe. Even as Elijah's servant, Gehazi, saw the Syrians encamped around Jerusalem, he said, "We've had it, we're wiped out." Elijah said, "Go look again." And he saw angels, the Lord's army, encamped around them, ready to wipe out the Assyrians. Jesus had command of this army, even as he did in Joshua, the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Don't you know that I could call for 12 legions of angels right now? Wipe them out." He's the commander of the Lord's army. The reason Jericho fell down is because our Lord God was leading the procession, our commander, and he had a lot of help with him. Legions of heavenly hosts. Now, Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let the priest bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. Now he's got to tell them the same thing that God told them. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord. So it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The thing that is so significant to me about this chapter is God's insistence on doing things a little bit out of the ordinary, a little bit strange and foolish. It seems to be God's method. God goes out of his way to stack up the odds against him. When he brought the children of Israel to the Red Sea, what was happening? They were trapped. The Egyptians were on one side, on behind them, and they were stuck in between a canyon. He stacked up the odds. When he brought the children of Israel down to the Jordan, he stacked up the odds. The river was overflowing its banks of all times. And he chooses kind of foolish methods. In fact, God says, I have chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. The things that are weak to confound the mighty. You know, I get tickled at that verse. I think there's hope for me. If God chooses foolish things and base things, then God can use me. If God can use Moses and Joshua and Peter, there's hope for all of us. Look at Noah's Ark. What are you doing, Moses? I'm building a boat. It's gonna rain. The whole earth is... Yeah, sure. Real wise. Out in the middle of the desert, huh? Mesopotamia, you're just going to go for it. In fact, the scripture says, the cross of Jesus Christ is foolishness to them that are perishing. Easy way to tell a Christian. If he thinks that what you preach to him is foolishness, he is not a Christian. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing spiritually. To us, it's the power of God unto salvation. Proceed and march around the city. Let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord. So when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns, before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets in the ark of the covenant, the Lord followed them. And the armed men went out before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you will not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day that I say to you, shout. Then you will shout. 6 days they had to button it up. So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. And they came back to the camp and lodged in the camp. Think of the Pentagon inside Jericho at this point, trying to figure out, what are these guys doing? The people on the watchtowers, you know, with their little binoculars looking out. Here they come. The enemy's coming to the north side of the city. Get ready. And all the forces come to the north side of the city. They keep going. And they're looking. Make that the east side of the city. All the troops inside. So imagine, here's the city. The children of Israel go around it, and probably the people inside are sort of following them, trying to see what's going on. And they just go back home one night. You know, they don't... without a shot, you know, without a spear. And they go back home and camp. And Joshua rose up early in the morning, and the priest took the ark of the Lord. Second day, repeat performance. The seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horn. And by the way, you've got to recognize that the children of Israel are setting themselves up as open targets. They're carrying the ark of the Lord. It's a peaceful kind of a march. It's like a peace demonstration. They're just marching around. They're not doing anything. They're open targets for the enemy in a walled city. The armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did for 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they got up early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. Now, again, think of the people in Jericho. Here they go again. Let's watch them do it today. And after the first time that they circle around early in the morning, the people in Jericho say, okay, they've gone through their ritual. Now let's just go back home and, you know, eat our food. They go, oh, wait a minute. They're doing it again. And then they do it again. And this time they're just sort of psyched out. What are these people doing? Seven times marching around. Now, remember, the city is only 7.5, 8.5 acres. The property of this shopping center is 4.5 acres. So don't even double that. And that's how big the walled city of Jericho was. So it wasn't, you know, that big of a hike. Seven times gets old, though. The seventh time it was so, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who live in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, keep yourselves from the accursed things, when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord." For what? The tabernacle. "And they shall come into the treasury of the Lord," which was in the tabernacle. "So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet. And the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat." There's a few things about the Battle of Jericho. Well, I'll get to it in the end. Let's go on because we're out of time. It says the walls fell down flat, and the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. In 1929, John Garstang, an archaeologist, and then later on in 1950-55, Catherine Kenyon, went to Jericho and excavated it. And Garstang found that it was just as the biblical record spoke for, the walls fell flat outwardly. He also found, and to this day you can see it, we'll show it to you that come to Israel in December, some of the silos where they stored grain. They found grain from the time of Joshua burnt, charcoaled, that had been burnt. They found no metal objects, but they found the food there. Now they were told to go into the city and not to take anything except the metal objects for the tabernacle, for the treasury of the Lord. And just as God commanded them, they did. They didn't take any of the grain or the food in the city. It was burned with the city. Archaeology has borne that out. And so you see, it really wasn't a battle at all. Just a victory. They didn't have to put up any kind of a fight. Verse 21, "They utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her.' And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all of her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord." Now, people get very upset at God for saying a command like this. Go in and destroy all of these people. Wipe them out. And their argument goes something like, you know, the God of the Old Testament was sure a bully, wasn't he? What a contrast between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. In the New Testament, he's filled with love and grace and mercy. And the God of the Old Testament, just a, you know, murdering people. They've never read the Bible. The nature of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament is very much the same. The judgment of God in the New Testament is as severe as the Old Testament. The mercy of God in the Old Testament is as pure and sweet as the New. Then explain why God tells people like his children of Israel to wipe out and utterly destroy all of them. The best analogy I can give you is if you saw a rabid dog chasing your children down the street, knowing that they would wipe them out, you wouldn't hesitate on shooting that dog and you wouldn't feel remorseful for doing it. Furthermore, if you went to a doctor and had cancer in your body that was taking over your body, the doctor says, "I'm going to have to amputate a couple of your limbs to save your life," it'd be justified. We are beginning to find out how treacherous the Canaanites were and what they did. I could give you some stories how they would take people and they would
scalp them alive. They would cut off their lips alive and their ears, set them free, and they would just have piles of these external organs and extremities for their worship. They worship demons. Demonology was very prevalent, very present. And God didn't want his people defiled or destroyed by it. Now, the children of Israel disobeyed God. Let's see what happens. They disobey God. They go into the land. They don't do what God tells them. They don't utterly destroy them. They make a covenant. They go, okay, peace, love, joy. We'll make a little covenant with you. We'll live with you guys. And we'll just everything be hunky-dory, okay? And so what happens is they fall into idolatry. They take up the practices of the people that they failed to cast out of the land. And because of that, God judges them and sends them into Babylon. God knew what he was doing. He was protecting his people. And before we make a judgment against God not being just, we need to study how these people were and how they reacted and how susceptible the children of Israel were to them. Let's finish this thing. By the way, they practiced astrology too. And that was a capital punishment for the children of Israel. Something that we would, in a cursory fashion, look through a newspaper and enjoy. They were put to death in those days. Joshua, verse 25, spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had, so she dwells in Israel to this day. That is the day, time it was written. She's still not around. Because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now here's an interesting Bible trivia in case you ever play the game. Rahab married a fella named Salmon and had offspring, became part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ because of it. It's also told us in the scripture that Caleb had a son named Salmon. We don't know, but it's possible that Rahab became the daughter-in-law of Caleb later on. And because of the redemption into Jewish bloodline, was in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, being a Gentile. She wasn't even part of the covenant promises of God. Now, there was one other woman in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Who was it? Ruth, a Moabitess, also a Gentile. Outside of the covenant promises of God, Jesus bringing her in. Then Joshua charged them, two more verses, guys, at that time saying, cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. Now this is a prophecy, and it was fulfilled in 1 Kings 16. Look at it. First Kings 16, it's verse 30-34. In the days of Hiel of Bethel, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with Abiram his firstborn. That is, the Hebrew would be at the expense or at the life of his firstborn. With his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. So a guy figured he was smarter than God and would go against the commandments of God, and he was judged for it, even as Joshua said. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all of the country. Now, in closing this chapter, and I know we're over time, but the thing I want you to kind of realize here is it's an important scriptural principle. When the children of Israel went into the land, especially at the Battle of Jericho, they broke God's law at God's command. God told them in the Pentateuch, when you go into the land, you are not to make any covenant with any people in the land. The two spies made a covenant with Rahab that they'd spare her life. God forbid a covenant. Also, the Levites and the Ark were never to go to war. Here they lead the procession. Never to go to war. Also, God told them, the children of Israel, to keep the Sabbath all of their lives. They marched around the city 7 days. One of those days had to be the Sabbath. Had to be. 7 days. But God told them, keep the Sabbath. Never break it or I'll cut you off. Yet God commands them to march around to do this thing for 7 days. They weren't to walk over half a mile. The seventh day, they did it seven times. The principle is found in Matthew chapter 12. You don't have to turn to it. You can if you want, but I'll read it to you. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "You ever read the Bible? Have you not ever read what David said when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law on the Sabbath that the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have condemned the guiltless. You would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Jesus is saying, in other words, there is a law that can even supersede a law when God is the one initiating that law. The need at this point was human need and hunger. The law said, sorry, you can't eat on the Sabbath. David went and did it. They accused Jesus of going into the grain field. Jesus said, look, Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Did you ever read the scripture? And the same principle applies to Jericho. Although God set a law for them, God then commanded them, special dispensation, whatever you want to call it, to break that law. Because one of the days was the Sabbath, they made a covenant, and the Levites went out to battle as the Lord commanded them. But it's the prerogative of the executive office to do that. Even as the executive or president of the company can lay down a law and then he can decide to change it when he wants to. Now, you might say, what about the scripture that says the Lord never relents or repents once the Lord is not a man that he should relent or repent of something that he has already set up. How do you reconcile that? I'll let you find that one out. Let's pray. Father, we look into your word and we are amazed at the riches that are in it. And we find an Old Testament book that is exceptionally practical for us. And Father, we seek to learn its principles that we might obey you in the practical issues of life. Thank you, Lord, for our Joshua, our Yeshua, the Messiah, who's led us into a land of promise. Vanquished our enemies. In Jesus' name, amen.